Okay, good morning everyone, and welcome to this new little series which we're going to do this week and next week, called The Journey of Self-Improvement, Messages from the Month of the Festivals, the upcoming Chagim, and so on. So, under 2 weeks is Rosh Hashanah, as we know. Rosh Hashanah, of course, is a new year, a new beginning. Leading up to Rosh Hashanah, of course, it's a time of tremendous reflection. Time to think about the last year, time to prepare for the new year. And most importantly, a time for change. But when we talk about a time for change, it's also important to understand that it's a time of hope, a time of tremendous hope. And I say that because even though I want to focus on the concept of change and self-improvement and personal growth, messages from the upcoming festivals, but I want to just spend a few moments on the idea of hope, because over the years I've heard from people when they comment on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, either leading up to it or their experience of the festivals, often I detect that there's an element of anxiety, being frightened, sort of feel anxious on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. And the reason for that is because, and people have sort of articulated this, the reason is because, you know, one of the prayers, and many of the prayers allude to this, but there's one prayer in particular, which we say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, that Rosh Hashanah yikatevun uv'yom tom kippur yechatevun, which means Rosh Hashanah it's inscribed, and Yom Kippur it's sealed what is going to take place in the coming year, who will be born, who won't, who will live, who won't, and so on and so forth. So yes, it is true that on Rosh Hashanah has an impact on the entire year, and it's true that Rosh Hashanah, God decides, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, God does decide the blessings that are going to happen for the coming year, which is why, actually, just to digress for a moment, it's actually why the festival is actually called Rosh Hashanah. Normally we think it's Rosh Hashanah because it's the beginning of the year, it's like the new year sort of thing. But actually, it's not so simple, because then it should have been called Tchilat Hashanah, the beginning of the year, as opposed to the head of the year. What does it mean to be the head of the year? So the analogy, of course, is like the head of a body. Just like our own head contains the brain guides the body, has an impact on the body, and everything that happens within our life experience throughout the physical body is all incorporated and all included, and it's all signaled by the brain, right? So too, Rosh Hashanah is a day where it's the head of the year. Whatever we do Rosh Hashanah, it does impact the rest of the year. So that is all true, but what it does mean is that it's more of a serious day. It does not need to be a scary day. Because actually it should be a day of tremendous hope, because it's a day, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are days, that there's a tremendous closeness between us and God, and there's tremendous hope. Why is it tremendous hope? First of all, fundamental to being Jewish is to actually believe that we try our best and God listens, that God will listen to our tefillot, He will listen to our prayers. He hears what we say, even if we don't say them perfectly. And we have to have that bitachon, that trust, that in fact, the blessings will flow. That Rosh Hashanah we will try, we will take it seriously, which we should, but it's like taking serious a relationship between a child and a parent, which is why we say Avinu Malkeinu, right? And it's a time, these 10 days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur is a time of tremendous closeness, we are taught. It's the time where God waits for us to pray. He waits for us to improve. He waits for us just to connect to Him, and He's welcoming us. He's not putting stumbling blocks in the way. He's not making it difficult. He's actually waiting for us to connect, welcoming us back home, so to speak. So that's the first element of hope that we need to have. The second element, the element of hope, is that hope for ourselves. Hope and the belief in our ability to improve. Hope in our ability to make a change and to take a step forward. That is a very, very important part of the hope. Belief in ourselves. Knowing that no matter how many Rosh Hashanahs have passed, and no matter how many perhaps challenges we've had, inner challenges, or perhaps even failures that we might have had, But there's always hope, because there's always the soul. You know, this was emphasized and taught, and I just mentioned this because today is the 18th day of Elul. The 18th day of Elul, which is called Chai Elul, the life of Elul. The Chai is 18. And it's the, in the Hasidic calendar, it's a very important day. It's the birthday of the Baal Shem Tov, and also the founder of Chabad Hasidus, the Alter Rebbe of Shnei Zalman of Ladi. But the Baal Shem Tov, as we know, emphasized and taught many different things. One of the things that he taught, or he ignited or exposed, let's say, is the existence of the purity of the soul within every single person. Simple or advanced, ignorant or scholarly, right? This was the Baal Shem Tov's mission, his campaign. He traveled around, he went around, and he welcomed and he connected to the simplest of people, and he taught them that they can too have a relationship with God, and they too can learn on their level, and they can perform a mitzvah on their level, and they can have a relationship with God on their level, and it's as precious and as dear and as beautiful as anything else. So that's the hope in ourselves. That's the hope, seeing the depth of who we are, seeing the depth in another person, understanding, believing in people, believing that we can, that it's a season of change at the moment, and it's a time of reflection and improvement, and we can do it. We actually can do it. And in the course of today, we're going to talk a little bit about what we need to bear in mind in order to do this. Right? So these are the two concepts of this time of the year, hope and change. So on the first point of hope, I actually thought I'd just share with you a little story. It's a little bit off topic, but it is on topic really also. It's emphasized the concept of hope. It's a beautiful, beautiful story that I just saw just in the last few days. That was written recently by a very private, when I say private, you'll see because why it took us so long to write the story, a very, very private 83-year-old woman who shared her story, and the purpose of her sharing her story was to give people hope, hope in the power of prayer, and just hope in general. Now, of course, not all stories end the same way and so on, but nevertheless, the power is true, and the belief is true, and the concept, the hope is true. So I'll just read you the story, beautiful story anyway, so, and then we'll go back to the concept of change. So she writes that she and her husband come from a Hasidic background, and therefore were married quite young. And then after a while they realized, I'm not going to read all of it, I'll read parts of it because it's very beautifully written. They realized that they couldn't have children, but she said, from the first date we knew that we were meant for each other. We were married and unbelievably happy. Then when 3 years went by and I still didn't have a baby, the parents and the parents-in-law started to put a bit of pressure that we should seek medical advice and so on. So eventually I did, she writes, and after a consultation and sonograms and so on and so forth, the doctor provided me, she says, with the very bad news that I probably would never be able to have a child, because my ovaries were badly deformed. So I went home, she writes, to face the music. And for some reason, in her young state, she thought that maybe, you know, maybe her husband won't want to remain with her or whatever the case is. He very quickly sort of took care of that. And she says that he turned to her and said that the only way he would leave me is if I become a widow. Our love for each other was so strong, and his love for Hashem that willed it so that they should remain childless was so strong, and they remained very, very committed to each other and very, very loving. So she writes that the years went by, and no matter what we tried or how much we wept and pleaded with the heavens, nothing changed. Now, this is an important point, by the way, because sometimes people talk about the power of prayer around this time of the year, and they say they've prayed for the same thing many times and haven't been answered. Well, sometimes, for reasons we don't understand, the answer is no, but it doesn't mean because God didn't answer our prayers once that we don't continue. That's many, many sources allude to that concept. The power of prayer means that we keep going, and that's what she did. But she said what did change was the depth of our love for each other, the respect and devotion we gave to one another. The love became greater and deeper as the years passed. So that's an incredible faith, an incredible commitment, and an acceptance, and so on. Then she writes the following, and I'm going to read this part to you. We had been married 18 years when my husband decided that there was she doesn't write the name of who it was, but there was a particular gadol, a particular tzaddik that came to the town before Rosh Hashanah, and my husband decided to go and ask him a special bracha. When this tzaddik saw my husband, he rose from his seat And he walked towards him and said loudly for all to hear, I have been waiting for you. What was the story? It seems that a very special young couple had been in a terrible car crash and had left behind a six-year-old baby daughter who had Down syndrome. The very night of the crash, this tzaddik had a vision of this, but also was given a vision of a young man who was coming to him to ask a bracha for children. It was my husband that he saw in his dream. My husband immediately said that we take this baby and raise it with all the love that God had implanted in our hearts. When my husband came home and told me this, I wept for joy to know that God had chosen us to love this poor little soul. This was surely the reason why we were childless, she writes, because I'm not one to explain reasons why God things, but this is her words, because this little angel would need 100% of our attention and love. All the arrangements to bring the baby to us was taken care of, and I was holding this beautiful little orphan to my heart two nights later. She writes, it is strange to what degree you can bind yourself to the shortcomings of someone you've been waiting to love for such a long time. But me and my husband didn't notice anything wrong with her. We just immersed ourselves in the task of being the best parents on this planet. This little girl's name was Geula. She says, little Geula grew, laughing and singing and spreading joy that filled our hearts at home. One day, as I was reading my three-year-old little girl a story with her head on my lap, she turned to me and said, Mommy, I feel the baby kicking in your belly. She was laughing and rubbing my stomach, and I almost couldn't get her to stop. But she wouldn't stop talking about it. And even after my husband came home from his shiur that he went to and was putting her to bed, all we could do was look at each other. Could it be so far-fetched that God was now sending us another soul from his special stock? I was feeling fine. There was no symptoms. Everything, nothing even remotely was there for me to believe this. But we decided to take a pregnancy test, and lo and behold, I was pregnant, to the great goodness of God. At the time I was over 40, when our twin sons were born, and the miracles kept coming in the next 5 years, I birthed two more children. My special child, who never lost a connection to her heavenly father, always knew about our miracles before we did. She was a great older sister who helped me care for her brothers and sisters with an unearthly love and devotion. We were so blessed, and we thank God every day for Geula and the miracles that she brought with her. And then she finishes and she says, I am now 83. Geula, that's the first child that they had, the Down syndrome one, was called back to her maker 13 years ago. She passed peacefully in her sleep. It was as if she knew she had fulfilled her task on this earth. And she describes the night that she passed away. Together we mourned the passing of our special child as she was leaving her earthly surroundings. The reason I write this letter, she writes, she wrote it to a newspaper, is because there are miracles all around us if we place our love and trust and faith in God. If we believe that there's nothing greater than Him in the universe, if it be His will, then you will be showered with His blessings and understand that He's ever present in our lives, in our world, and in our hearts, and nothing is impossible. Thank you for letting me share my story with the many who have lost hope. So I just wanted to share that story with you. It's so beautiful because it is a story of hope. Of course, everyone's situation is different, but it is a mindset and an attitude with which we have to go into this Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, knowing that we are in a season of hope. Because we've had a tough year. The world has had a very tough year. The Jewish nation has a very tough year. Individuals have had a very tough year. And it's possible and it's normal to sort of want to fall into this trap, knowing that how much hope is there really? We've suffered tragedies this year. There's been the pandemic thing for 18 months. There was Miami. There was so many different things may run in Israel. Individual challenge, financial challenge, emotional challenge, physical challenge, mental challenges. There's been so much that has come through in the last year or two. True. But yet as Jews, we know we can never give up hope. We have to walk into the period of hope, the season of hope, with the mindset and the attitude and the belief that we never lose hope. And we never lose hope because we are in God's hands. And yes, we don't understand everything that He does, and we don't understand sometimes how He withholds that which is blessing for a time period or for a long time, whatever the case is. But our mindset needs to be, we're walking into a season of hope. And therefore, if it's His will, He can do anything. We are a supernatural nation, collectively for sure, globally for sure, and we can be individually as well. We just have to not be afraid and not be anxious. We have to walk in with hope and seriousness. Yes, we have to upgrade. We have to try and make this the most meaningful festival period that we can, by taking it seriously, by committing ourselves to pray on our own this year, probably, unfortunately, in a sort of a beautiful way, and to upgrade, to improve ourselves a little bit, and He will do the rest. And it doesn't matter how many times we've asked for the same thing, but we keep davening, we never lose hope, and we never enter fear. I said this on the video just a few days ago, taking something seriously does not mean being afraid. Fear is destructive, anxiety is ineffective. So we need to go in with happiness, with hope. And this is something which the Shulchan Aruch tells us, that when we go into Rosh Hashanah, even though Rosh Hashanah is called a day of judgment, but nevertheless, we know we come in with confidence, which is why we celebrate. We have a yontif meal. We wear festive clothing because, yes, it's a serious day, but we celebrate in anticipation of the blessings that God is going to give us. So that's the period of hope. But let's turn now to what we need to do. And what we need to do is the period of change. We know that Elul and Yom Kippur, the 10 days of Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, is really a period of change. We call it tshuva, often mistranslated as repentance because it covers a lot more than just repentance. We know that Elul, historically, and I know many of you know this, I've said this many times, but just for clarity, Elul is a 40-day period from the beginning of the month of Elul, which we're in now, all the way to Yom Kippur. And it goes back to the 40 days that Moses spent on the mountain for the third time, trying to gain forgiveness from God for the sin, the transgression of pagan worship through the golden calf. And it was the golden calf that the Jews sinned with 40 days after the Torah was given, and eventually on Yom Kippur, after the 40 days of tshuva and praying, God forgave us, and He gave us the second set of tablets. So it's always been, Yom Kippur was always the final day of forgiveness and atonement, and it's always been a day of tshuva, and it's always been embedded with this gift of the ability to do tshuva and the ability to change. Now, we know that we've talked about change often. In fact, just the last series we did has a lot about changing and improving and so on. But of course, we've also talked about the formula of change, and the formula of change of how it fits into this time of the year. Because change to improve takes a number of steps. First of all, there's the concept of cheshbon, reflection, which is what the month of Elul is all about. Reflection, taking stock, analyzing, and just doing an inventory of where we're up to, what are our strengths, what are our weaknesses. Then there's the feeling of discomfort because we know there's things to take responsibility for, there's things we have to work on, and so we make a resolve of change. And in fact, Rosh Hashanah is very much about that resolve for change. It's the shift, the fundamental paradigm shift. It's the cry coming from the heart, which is symbolized by the shofar, turning to God and say, we've come home, we will change, we will become better, we are going to improve, we can, we believe in ourselves, we could do it, and we believe in the gift that you have given us to make amends and to progress. So we're going to try. And change, of course, means that we try to change in two different ways, between man and God, perhaps improvement in a mitzvah or some sort of thing that we do to relate to God, and of course the improvement between man and man, as we call it, bein adam lechaverah, of how we relate to other people. One without the other is complete, and of course we need to try and improve and take the next step in both those areas. But then, of course, it needs a plan, and the plan is the 10 days of tshuva, all the way coming to Yom Kippur. In Yom Kippur, we again make that very firm resolve, but this time it's with a plan, it's with a plan of action, which hopefully we can take with us in the coming year. But what I want to dwell on today is a certain aspect of tshuva, a certain aspect on change, which is so important. With the following introduction, as I said before, tshuva, the concept of tshuva, is very often mistranslated as repentance. Repentance means you did something wrong, you make amends. You feel guilty, you make amends, and you say, I'm sorry, and hopefully you get forgiven. Tshuva is very different to that. Tshuva is return. Tshuva is a gift, because tshuva comes with a deeper recognition than just repentance. Tshuva comes with the recognition, first of all, that there's a part of us that is always pure. That there's a part of us where the relationship between us and God has never been broken. We understand that we do things sometimes that cause a distance between us, that cause a rift, that cause a distance between us and God. Yes, that's true. But nevertheless, we know it's like a parent and a child, where the relationship, no matter how distant it's become, is never really distant, because at the very deepest and basic level, it's always there. And that's kind of what we reveal in Rosh Hashanah. And that is what tshuva is. The word tshuva does not mean repentance. The word tshuva means return. Return to the relationship. Rebuild the relationship. Come back to God who's waiting for us to reconnect. And also, tshuva also means returning to ourselves. Returning to the true self. Returning to the part of us which is our true definition. The part of us that wants to live a life of meaning. The part of us that is pure. The part of us that was never damaged. And it's coming back and restoring. Because of that part of us that's never damaged, we can restore that relationship and come back even stronger than we were before. So it's not just about I cause someone tremendous hurt, I say I'm sorry, kind of repentance, and they say, okay, no problem, but the relationship is not really, it was really bad, right? Over here it's different. Over here it's a return to the relationship. It's a connection to God. It's not just about fixing one detail that I've done wrong. It's about returning, it's about reconnecting. Reconnecting to our Father in Heaven and reconnecting to the purity of ourselves, which are all connected, of course. Because it's the purity of ourselves that rebuilds that relationship and rebuilds that connection. And in fact, that is why the Talmud tells us that tshuva is so powerful that it can even fix the past. What does it mean, fix the past? That tshuva is part of the gift. It's not just repentance, it's about returning to the relationship even stronger. And it's about taking the mistakes of the past and having them be a catalyst for the yearning to return, for the re-strengthening and the reconnection of the relationship, which in fact we are taught therefore that when tshuva is done properly, the relationship between us and God is even stronger than before. So that's why we are taught in the sources, in the Talmud and in the many, many sources, literature that talks about tshuva, that tshuva needs to be viewed as one of the greatest gifts that God has given the Jewish people, that ability to restore the relationship we have with Him. Not just to say sorry and get forgiven, but actually to restore the reason, to restore the kesher, the connection, the relationship at the very deepest level. In this context, I want to share with you an idea that was developed once by the Lubavitcher Rebbe in one of his talks between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, where he talked about a passage in the Mishnah. Now, there's a few technical things we're going to have to understand this passage, but it's worth it if you stay with me, because the lesson that he learned from this Mishnah is so unbelievable. And it's Rabbi Akiva, the great Rabbi Akiva, who is the author of this particular Mishnah. And we know the Mishnah are passages of Jewish law and Jewish concepts, which was codified and compiled in the year 275, roughly, by the great Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the final rabbi of the Mishnaic period, who compiled the teachings of all the sages who came before him, the Mishnaic sages, and he put them into this composition called the Mishnah, where he edited and he was very exact, and every word in the Mishnah is so counted and so important. And this is a passage of the Mishnah where Rabbi Akiva is passing on to us and communicating to us the powerful gift of this tshuva, this return, this repentance, this reconnection. And he's talking about Yom Kippur, where the final tshuva takes place, the final atonement takes place, the final clean slate is given to us. And I'm going to read it to you, and he says like this, Amar Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Akiva says, Ashreichem Yisrael, how fortunate are you, how lucky are you, the Jewish people, he says. Talking about Yom Kippur. Lifnei mi atem metarim, before whom you are standing and purifying yourself on Yom Kippur, and who is the one that is purifying you? And he says that's our Father in Heaven, God Himself, is purifying you. And he quotes a pasuk, a verse, two verses. He quotes a verse, two verses in Tanakh, where the analogy of purification through a mikveh is given. One is in Ezekiel, where God says, I will sprinkle upon you purifying waters and you will become purified. And then, and this is the more focus of what I want to talk about, he quotes a second verse, which the second verse is in Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, where Yirmiyahu said, Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, that the mikveh of the Jewish people is God. Now, what does that mean? A mikveh, we know, is a body of water. And nowadays, other than in a situation of marriage, there's no really halachic concept of a mikveh, because we don't have a temple, we don't need sacrificial meat. But the laws of purity and impurity were very complicated in the time of the temple, because there was all sorts of restrictions that if someone contracted any form of purity, they weren't allowed to go and serve in the temple, they weren't allowed to enter the temple, they weren't allowed to eat sacrificial meat and other sort of holy things. Kohanim weren't allowed to serve, even today Kohanim are not permitted to go to a funeral for that reason, in if it's in a room. Because there's all different levels and layers of purity and laws of purity. But normally the way purity was removed, impurity, sorry, the way tum'ah, the way impurity was removed is through a mikveh. That's the standard way. The standard one is to go to a mikveh, a person immerses in a mikveh, and the total immersion in water, now's not the time to go into the symbolism of why it is that water has the purifying power and so on and so forth, but the immersion in a mikveh brings purity. So the verse in Jeremiah says that mikveh Yisrael Hashem, that the mikveh of the Jewish people is God. And then Rabbi Akiva went on to explain, and he said, Ma mikveh metaheret hatzmeim. Just like a mikveh purifies those that are impure, so too God purifies the Jewish people. Beautiful passage. The problem with this passage is, what was Rabbi Akiva, what's the revolutionary nature of this passage? Rabbi Akiva lived around the beginning, around the first century, or a bit before, maybe 10, 20 years before the Common Era, whatever the case was. No, he actually lived later. Rabbi Akiva lived after the destruction of the temple. So Rabbi Akiva lived around about the year 70.
Right.
The concept of tshuva, the gift of return, was around for very long. We find it in the era of Abraham. We certainly find it by the golden calf. We find it after the Torah was given, after the Jews messed up with the golden calf. The Yom Kippur tshuva has been around since the Torah was given. The verses that we quote on Yom Kippur about God's forgiveness come from the golden calf. They come for God forgiving and atoning for the Jewish people around the golden calf time. This was hundreds and hundreds of centuries. This was centuries and centuries before Rabbi Akiva came along. So Rabbi Akiva comes and he wants to, almost in a revolutionary tone, say, guys, you have to understand there's this amazing gift out there. It's called tshuva. And I'm going to bring a couple of sentences from Tanakh showing that God is like a mikveh and he can purify you. But this, why does he even quote these psukim in Tanakh? The Torah itself before Tanakh is filled with verses of atonement and forgiveness and tshuva with regard to Yom Kippur specifically as well. We quote them on Yom Kippur. In Yom Kippur it says in the Chumash that on this day God will forgive us, atone for us, and we will become pure before God. This is an old concept. This is not Rabbi Akiva's idea. So the 1500 years after Yom Kippur is established in the time of the desert, 1500 years, Rabbi Akiva comes and declares Yom Kippur a novelty. We need to understand what Rabbi Akiva is in essence saying. So you know, there's a Jewish tradition, right, that you answer a question with another question. I say that's the way the Jewish people talk. You ask someone a question, they give you another question. So sometimes we have a question on a passage of the Mishnah, a passage of the Talmud, whatever the case is. Sometimes the way to answer that question, as the Rebbe did in this particular case, is you ask another question. And then in the other question lies the secret to the whole answer. Every word, as I said before, every word in the Mishnah is counted out. The words of Rabbi Akiva, every word means something. And when Rabbi Akiva gave an analogy between tshuva, reconnection with God, purification from transgression, and the concept of a mikveh, he used a very strange expression. He said, listen carefully to this, because this is where the whole answer lies. He said, just as the mikveh purifies the impure, so too God purifies the Jewish people. There's a sentence there that's superfluous. All he needed to say was, just like a mikveh purifies, so does God. Why was it necessary for Rabbi Akiva to say, you're going to see where I'm going with this in a few moments. Why did Rabbi Akiva have to say, just as a mikveh purifies the impure? Obviously, a mikveh purifies the impure. Who else goes to a mikveh? Obviously, it's to purify the impure. Why was it necessary for Rabbi Akiva to say that? What's the depth here? What's the meaning? And what's the lesson? So here comes the most amazing idea. But apologies, we have to share with you one more technical concept. I mentioned before that in the time of the temple, the laws of purity and impurity were very complex. Part of the complexity of these laws was that there's what we call layers of impurity. Layers of impurity. And each layer of impurity has a different type of law, and a different type of purification process, and so on. So there were types of impurity. For example, there was this concept of someone inadvertently or intentionally touching a dead rodent, which apparently gave a certain level of impurity, and therefore had to go to mikveh. There are certain bodily impurities where we are taught in the Chumash that a mikveh of rainwater is insufficient, but it needs a mikveh of spring water, because spring water has even more power of purity. Then, of course, the highest level of impurity was coming into contact with a dead human, for which mikveh was not enough. You needed mikveh and the red heifer, the para aduma, and so on. And then there's a passage in Masechet Brachot, in the Tractate of Brachot, where the Talmud discusses the following concept. What happens if a person contracted two types of impurity? Okay? So he touched a dead rodent, for example, and he also came into contact with a dead corpse, or he had some sort of bodily omission which would give some sort of higher level of impurity. But he doesn't have all the purification processes in front of him as an option right now. So, for example, all he has now is to go to a mikveh. The mikveh will remove the lesser impurity, but will not remove the greater impurity. So a person thinks to himself, so what's the point then? No point in going to a mikveh, I'm just going to remain impure anyway. Right? I hope everyone's getting this. A bit technical, but you'll see where it's going in a moment. He thinks to himself, well, right now I don't have all the resources in front of me and I'm destined to remain impure. So what's the point in going to a mikveh to remove the one level of impurity when I'm going to be anyway still retaining the higher levels of impurity? That would be a logical approach, but the Talmud, when it discusses the laws of purity and impurity, says that's not true. It is absolutely an accomplishment, it is absolutely important to get rid of any impurity that you can at the moment, even though you're retaining the impurity on other levels, but what you can do now, you have to do now. So you have this interesting scenario, again, in the laws of purity and impurity. The scenario is that a person goes and he immerses in a mikveh. Right? Immerses in a mikveh. Comes out, but he's still impure. And yet he's accomplished something. Why? Because he got rid of a lower level of impurity. And there was a great point in going to that mikveh. So now let's come back to Rabbi Akiva, and now we'll see his unbelievable, novel communication that he gave to us about the power of tshuva and the power of change. And then we'll try and make it very practical. Or at least we can try and reflect on it and apply it to our own experiences. Comes Yom Kippur, comes this time of the year. A person is taking it seriously. A person thinks back to the year gone by, identifies some of the things that went right, but also identifies things that didn't go right. Failures, things that he did to people perhaps that weren't right. Behavior in certain relationships that aren't right. Deficiency in perhaps our spiritual progress. Our learning, our mitzvah observance. Whatever the deficiency that we identify within ourselves, we identify. And we identify this if we're honest, we do it properly. And we feel uncomfortable. We have this fundamental desire perhaps to change, and that's where it becomes overwhelming. It becomes overwhelming because we know ourselves honestly. We know that we're not going to change everything in the coming year. We know that we're not going to turn over a complete new leaf overnight. None of us are going to do that. We all have plenty of room to change, and none of us are perfect, and all of us make mistakes, and we know deep down We're asking God for forgiveness. We're asking Him for tshuva. We're asking Him for atonement on Yom Kippur. And we are committing to change if we're taking it seriously. But we know we're going to change the one thing that we thought maybe we could. One thing. Maybe we can give ourselves a little push here. We can change it. And then we begin to think, so then what's the point? And this is where the novel approach of Rabbi Akiva comes in. Listen to this. Rabbi Akiva quotes not the verses in Chumash which tell us about the power of forgiveness. Not the verses in the Torah that tell us about the power of tshuva. He's not coming to reveal the concept of tshuva and the gift of tshuva that's been around from Har Sinai onwards, even before. What he is coming to tell us is the method by which we need to approach the tshuva. And the method is the following. And listen to the words of Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva says the following. He says, I want to tell you about a verse that's in Jeremiah. And that verse is Mikveh Yisrael Hashem, that God is like a mikveh. What's the analogy of a mikveh? What's the point of a mikveh? So listen to the words of Rabbi Akiva. He says, Ma mikveh metaher et hatzmeim. Just like a mikveh purifies the impure. Why did he add those two words? What he was alluding to was what we just said before. Just like a mikveh, said Rabbi Akiva, purifies the impure, meaning the people who remain deficient, the people who remain impure. And yet the mikveh accomplished a transformation because they got rid of one layer of tumah. They got rid of one layer of impurity. So just like a mikveh purifies the impure, not the pure. The people, not the impure who were yesterday impure. The people who remain deficient, who remain imperfect, who remain incomplete. And yet the mikveh still purifies them. Yet the mikveh still accomplished a major shift in their lives. It accomplished that change, and that change is considered amazing. It's considered significant. It's considered valuable. It's considered precious. So too, that's the way God purifies the Jewish people. God turns to us and he says each year, as we approach this time of the year, He says, I want you to know, I welcome your tshuva. I welcome your return. I welcome your serious effort to make an improvement, to make a change. But understand, I don't necessarily expect you to become perfect overnight. I welcome one significant change. If you get rid of one level of impurity, that's good. Why is it good? Why? We need to ask ourselves the question, why? So here we have to go back to the mikveh concept. Because what is mikveh? Mikveh purifies, but there's a law with mikveh. A mikveh only purifies someone if they completely immerse in it. In other words, the change you make has to be like a mikveh. Maybe it's not a strong enough mikveh to change the higher levels, but you need whatever mikveh you can go to now, you need to go to immersing in it. You have to complete immersion, complete connection. The change you make this month needs to be serious. It needs to be a push. Needs to be a mindset shift, a paradigm shift. And then even if it's small, it's a mikveh. It's still a mikveh. Because you've immersed yourself in it. You've taken it seriously. You've taken a step in the right direction. You know, I think I mentioned this before. A while ago, a great Hasidic Jew, Rabbi Yoel Kahn, passed away. And he would tell the following story. In ancient times, you know, the Hasidim a lot lived in Russia, and they would tell stories about the Tsar a lot. The Tsar was a tyrant. He was, you know. They tell a story about a particular Tsar who had many soldiers and had an army base. And from time to time, the Tsar would come inspect the army bases and the soldiers and so on. And one time there was an army base with a bunch of soldiers, and they weren't too busy. Things were pretty peaceful. And they decided, you know what? We're going to do something wrong. We're going to take ourselves off to the bar and have a bit of a l'chaim together and celebrate together. And they went and they got pretty intoxicated. And on the way back, they kind of couldn't even make it back to the base. They just fell down over there on the way, and they were sleeping and they were a bit smashed, as they say. And to their mazel, that was the day that the Tsar came to their town to inspect the army base. And the Tsar comes to an empty army base, and he's furious, and he says, "Where's everyone?" And suddenly, and eventually he gets wind of the thing that they went and took themselves off to the pub and they were off duty, they were not doing the right thing, they were drunk, inebriated, intoxicated, not on their duty where they should be. And the Tsar goes out and he's furious, and of course in that kind of tyranny rule, takes out his gun and he starts shooting. But the men that were with the Tsar realize that he's not shooting everyone. He's shooting some of the soldiers on the ground, but not all. And when he's finished his tirade and he's killing, the men of the Tsar say to His Royal Majesty, the Tsar, just one question. We understand that was a terrible thing. We understand that this was a rebellion against the king. It was violating the charge that was given to them by the king. But why do you shoot some and not the others? So the Tsar turns to him and he said like this. An interesting analogy. The Tsar said, it's a Hasidic story. This is how Hasidic stories go. The Tsar says to them, I had a look. The people who fell down and their head was facing the pub and their back was to the army base, those are the ones I shot. However, the soldiers that fell down on the ground but were facing the army base, in other words, that's where they were headed, at least they were drunk now, they weren't on duty now, but at least they were in the right direction. At least I know where their heart is, I know what they're doing. They're moving towards the army camp, so I didn't shoot them. It's a nice little parable because it sort of brings out a little bit of the same point. In other words, like this. What is tshuva? Tshuva is to restore the relationship. When God on Yom Kippur sees that we've made one move, we've done one thing, but like a mikveh, we immersed ourselves, we've done it properly. A serious, small, manageable, but a serious change. Something that we weren't overwhelmed by, something that we knew we can manage, something that we knew we can take upon ourselves in some area of our interactions with others or our spiritual, godly experience. If he knew there was one thing we can do, and that's we know we can manage, even though we know full well, and God knows full well, that we're not trying to change other things perhaps we should, or we're not able to change other things perhaps we should. But God looks at the different. He looks at it, but I know where your heart is. I see that you mean this relationship seriously. I see that you want to rebuild this relationship properly because you made that move in the right direction. You've immersed yourself in that experience. And therefore, just like a mikveh, and this is the words of Rabbi Akiva that are so powerful, just like a mikveh can purify those that are still impure, but yet they've achieved something amazing and significant, so too God is waiting for us just to take that one step. He's waiting for us to make one move, a serious move, an immersion move, but one move or two moves, something small. And therefore on Yom Kippur, He purifies us, He sprinkles on us the water, so to speak, and He gives us that full atonement and the full forgiveness. So this is what Rabbi Akiva is telling us, and I guess this goes back to what I said in the beginning. He's telling us that we need to know how much God cherishes and welcomes every single mitzvah that we do. Every act of change, every move in the right direction. And that's an amazing thing because that is very unique and very special. Imagine the interaction between people where the interruption is much more operational. Right? There's a famous analogy people give. Let's say a person defaulted, he owed someone $1 million. And the person's knocking on the door and one day he comes to the... Knocks on the door, and the guy says, okay, I really want to repay the loans. He says, okay, let's go, money, cough up. He takes out of his wallet a check for $5,000 and he gives to the person he owes $1 million. A human being would throw it back in his face. What do you mean? I'm coming to tell you, you owe me $1 million. And now all you can give me is $5,000. But God doesn't work like that. Because by God, it's not just about the operational and the things that we have to get done. It's not just about the checklist that we have to do. The checklist is important, but it's not just about that. It's about that with every mitzvah, we connect to Him. That's why in Hebrew, a mitzvah is called tzavta. Mitzvah is called not just a mitzvah. Mitzvah means commandment. But it means also, that has comes from the Aramaic word tzavta, which means connection. With every mitzvah, with every change, with every favor we do someone else, with every Shabbos candle that we light, with every mezuzah that we put on the door, we're creating a connection between us and God. And when God sees us make a serious connection, He welcomes it, He cherishes it, even though we have so much more to do, and such a long way still to go. That's okay. Even though we remain significantly deficient, but the mikveh has taken away one layer, and God cherishes that, and He grants us that full forgiveness and that full and that full atonement. And maybe what we need to think about this year, as we know, is something very special. So this is every year. We need to just think about this time of the year, reflect and think, and try connect to one level of change, one thing that we can move in the right direction. But it should be real, and it should be us, and it should be coming from us. And it should be something that we realize is part of our true, perhaps hidden sometimes, but true identity. And of course, this year, we have an additional challenge, but perhaps an additional opportunity, as we've talked about a few times already. This year is the year where we're a little bit on our own. By the looks of things, unless there's a miracle, and miracles do happen, as we know, it looks like we're going to be at least Rosh Hashanah, probably even Yom Kippur. We're going to be alone. We're going to be davening alone and doing the service alone. We will become the synagogue. We will become the chazan. We will become the choir. We'll become everything. And yes, there's stuff available. Those of you who came the other Monday night, we went through different techniques of how to do it. If you didn't, we can give you the recording. Or many stuff is coming out. There will be plenty of material to assist people. But at the end of the day, it's us. But you know, this year, it's going to be even more significant. This year, when we open that machzor and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we have the conversation as best we can, might not be perfect, that's fine. As best we can, we shouldn't be afraid of mistakes, but we make the conversation best we can. And part of that conversation will come with a commitment that will come from the heart. We'll turn to God in our living room, in our kitchen maybe, in our dining room, wherever you're going to station yourself for the Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur service. We're going to be not in the shul, we're going to be in the den, in the dining room, in the lounge, wherever we're going to be, that's fine. And we're going to talk to God from the heart. We're not going to be carried by any other thing. We're not going to be inspired or lifted by the choir around us, or by the chazan around us, or by the good sermon maybe, or by the whatever it is, or by the friends that we like to schmooze. We're not going to be carried by any of that. And we're going to be carried by ourselves, from ourselves. And in that context, we're going to immerse in the experience. And we're going to turn to God and say, I'm still yours. And I'm taking one step. I'm going to one low level of a mikveh, but I can do it. And I can do it with immersion. I can do it with connection. And this year particularly, God accepts it and cherishes it and welcomes it every year. But this year it's going to be on such a deeper level. And please God, He's going to bless us all with the amazing blessings which we all pray for. The sweet and good year with success and blessing physically, spiritually, for us, for our families, and for the entire world. So that's just a thought on the power of change and how change needs to be approached with hope, with confidence, and with one step. Next week, I'm going to also talk about some other aspects that we need to bear in mind in terms of self-improvement and self-change and the connection to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. But that's it for this week, and I want to just wish everyone a very good day and a Shabbat Shalom.